For this morning, as we read from Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5. Hear now God's word. After these, I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound, the first that I heard as a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper, and sardonyx in appearance, and a rainbow round about the throne like emerald in appearance, and round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments and upon their heads gold crowns. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings and seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne that are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne as glassy sea like crystal and in midst of the throne and round about the throne four creatures being entirely of eyes, front and back. And the first creature like unto a lion, the second creature like unto a calf, and the third creature having the face of a man, as of man, and the fourth creature like unto a flying eagle, and the four creatures, one by one of them, having six wings each, being entirely of eyes around and within, and they have no pause, saying, Holy, 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 Kurios, the God, the Almighty, the was, and the is, and the coming. And whenever the creatures will present glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living under the ages of ages, the 24 elders will prostrate themselves before the one sitting on the throne, and they will adore the one living under the ages of the ages, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, the Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you did create all, and by your will they are, and they were created. And I did see a scroll on the right of the one sitting on the throne, having been written front and back, having been sealed with seven seals. I did see a mighty messenger announcing in a great sound, Who worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in the heaven or upon the earth or under the earth was enabled to open the scroll or to see it. And I was weeping greatly because no one worthy had been found to open the scroll or to see it. One of the elders says to me, Don't be weeping. Lo, the lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. And in midst of the throne and of the four creatures and in midst of the elders, I did see a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. And he did come, and he takes from the right of the one sitting upon the throne. And when he did take the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a lyre and golden bowls filling with incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones, and singing new songs, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And you did buy for gold in your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you did make them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I did see and hear a sound of many angels, the creatures and the elders around the throne, and was the number of them myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying in a great sound, Worthy is the Lamb, the one slain, to receive the power and abundance and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise. And every creature which is in the heaven upon the earth and under the earth and upon the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, the praise and the honor and the glory and the might into the ages of the ages, to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb. And the four creatures kept on saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and paid homage. Since the reading of God's holy word, thank you. Please be seated. Read some of chapter 4 again before we begin, if you don't mind. After these, I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound, the first that I heard as a trumpet speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show what is necessary to be done after these. Let me just make a few comments regarding what we're about to deal with here. First, having read the Revelation previously in the King's English, now it's as if I never read this before. And I need to address this language for a minute. The rules that have been established for the English language have been developed and have developed and evolved over the last several hundred years. And although many mutilate it, the grammar remains quite intact and rather strict. We have subjects and predicates and direct objects and indirect objects and prepositional phrases, and we can dissect an English sentence to see just whether it fits all the rules that have developed. Sentences can be terminated by periods or question marks or exclamation points, and then they can be made into paragraphs according to an orderly thought process. And as you know, great literature has great grammar and great structure. And if one can't write and one lacks a primary skill, limitations abound for anybody who cannot communicate in proper English, no matter what text messaging has done to us. Well, the Apostle John never heard an English sentence. He wrote what he saw, and he wrote what he heard, and none of it was in English. And trying to force what he wrote into this language structure that has developed over the last several hundred years affects the grandeur and the beauty of what was written. And please be aware that special emphasis is placed on the word force. And that language, which has developed over the last centuries, doesn't easily grant immediate, clear access to what John saw and what he wrote. Just doesn't fit the rules. And please be aware, I'm not attempting to degrade the King James Version of the Bible. It's wonderful that there's a reasonably faithful translation into the King's English. And it's been instrumental in the spreading of the gospel to the West. But once again, it remains difficult to make this biblical language fit into that developed structure. And that's why I like to give you the best translation that I can and then explain it. Now, the difficulty in translating what John wrote, of course, is to retain the sublime while providing some semblance of structure for reading and understanding within our biblical hermeneutic. And the dynamic equivalent is not in view here as it is in some newer translations. The attempt is to get as close as possible to what John saw and what he heard and what he wrote as we can, even though there's a distinct English language structure, or a lack of the distinct English language structure. I think you can see that in the written text. You can hear it when it's read. But to supply articles and to supply verbs and to supply subjects and predicates where none appear in his text is to corrupt the text. And it debases what John saw and heard and wrote. And when that happens, the reader or the hearer receives the word of God in a English language structure which diminishes or at least modifies to some degree what John wrote here in the Revelation. That doesn't mean there's anything at all wrong with the English language either. There isn't. It's incredible. And nobody should be taking his use of it. Everybody ought to be taking his use of it to the next level. However, imposing an English language superstructure upon this biblical text causes it to be read like a well-ordered English language story. And it just doesn't work. It diminishes the grandeur of this revelation. Enough of that to now. I'm sure we'll have some more comments to make about that. Secondly, we'll say a couple of things regarding time and space issues. Issues regarding created things. Biblical anthropics. There's a new term for you. Learn it, okay? Biblical anthropics demands that the entirety of the creation, the cosmos, be understood as the location made for man in the image of God. That's all of it. In all of its parts, it is for man. Ultimately, it's for God's glory, but it is for man in his image. And this cosmos, this material cosmos, and I put that in quotation marks, and all of its various constituent factors works together solely for the life of man in his image. And should one factor, often called laws of nature by scientists and even some theologians, or laws of physics, or laws of chemistry, or laws of thermodynamics, etc., should one factor not be exactly what it is, then life wouldn't exist. It was all made specifically for the purpose of life in the image of God. Therefore, all of those who summarily dismiss geocentricity as religious quackery are actually attacking the very environment that was made for their existence. And even those who call six-day creationists lunatics are themselves opposing the very reason that they have life. They actually militate against their own life and being. In biblical anthropics, there is created space, created time, created light, created matter, all made and all working specifically for the purpose of the existence of man in the image of God. Also, as you well know, a great diversity of creatures, all for man, and all created for God's glory, for it is all in his likeness. So we can rightly say that man in the image of God, created on the earth and in this created cosmos, is the center of it all. And that is geocentricity and all of it folly to those in rebellion against the knowledge of God. Now, everything that we just mentioned is stamped with the imprint of the one who made it, for it all reflects the person and the surroundings of the one sitting. In other words, because of the revelation of the heaven to John and others, we can see something of the being and power and glory of God in all that he's made. And that's why all mankind is responsible for knowing him and acknowledging him as creator and God. From physics to chemistry to mathematics, to all other branches of scientific study, we find out what God has made. And we study what God is holding together and what he's causing to continue. And we know that without one of these, what man calls laws of nature, man would not exist. And that's biblical anthropics. Comes from the word anthropos, the Greek word for man. So time and space and life are not tenuous in any way. It's all held together and caused to continue in all of its complex nature by our God and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom, as Paul says, all things hold together. Otherwise, the accident of annihilation at any moment could occur as easily as the accident of life evolving from nothing. Evolution is an accident waiting for its own termination. Anyway, although a few other men have been caused to see briefly the source and the origin of our geocentric anthropic cosmos, John was caused to see and hear at length not only the heaven itself, but also that which was happening, that which had happened, and that which was about to happen quickly from the origin. And the purpose of it, of course, was to write it all, to send it to the churches in order that they too might know these things. The purpose, therefore, is the same as that which was revealed more briefly to the few before him. John was shown at the same time things which had happened in the created cosmos, that which was happening in the created cosmos, and that which was quickly to take place in the created cosmos. It is as if it was all happening before his very eyes and ears. Unlimited by time and space and matter which he had made, God shows John was, is, and coming in immediacy and in sequence in order that he sees, hears, and remembers what he is to write to the churches. If you read through the following chapters in the Revelation, you'll see that John on occasion attempts to stop and write. But the events and the sights and the sounds continue to occur before him and all around him as the creatures that God Almighty has made to be in his presence worship the one who made them, some of whom speak to John directly from the mouth of the one who they serve. What I would like for you to do this morning is to attempt to erase from your minds as much as is possible the concepts by which all of us are limited. maybe a race isn't the right word. I'm not in any way suggesting here a Gnostic mysticism in which you empty your minds of content. By no means. We have before us the content of the Word of God by which He is revealed. This is an attempt to know that content from God's perspective. For example, time. Time is an anthropic necessity for our existence. It's made for man. So the entire cosmos operates within that necessary creation. Therefore, the 35 or so years between the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the year John writes this revelation is half a lifetime to most of us. But John sees the Lamb slain with his very own eyes. The judgment seat, throne of God, is in no such 35-year time limitation, you see. Another example. We exist spatially, so we think of space in terms of distance and depth and height and width. Spatiality is a created cosmic anthropic necessity for our very existence. It's made and held here in existence for us, for mankind, for anthropos. Otherwise, we would not be. But what John sees and hears, actually experiences, isn't within this creation that is anthropically necessary for man's existence. So what John sees and hears is from the judgment seat of Almighty God, and His creatures, some of which are messengers, others for other purposes, these creatures exist of no anthropic necessity. They are not anthropos, mankind in the image of God. But as we've noted a number of times before, the creation of the nation of Israel with its 12 tribes and multiple elders and with the tabernacle in the center and all of those tabernacle objects inside reflected this judgment seat of Almighty God in the heaven. It was a man-made replica of that which the Apostle John now sees and hears in the heaven. And there's no doubt that as John sees it all, he is immediately prompted to remember the full text of the Scripture describing the tabernacle in the desert and the temple in Jerusalem. It is all an analogic replica of all that John sees here in the heaven and the very throne of Almighty God. Third example, and I'll quit. There'll be some more as we go, I'm sure. Light. Light is a cosmic anthropic necessity. God made light in order for man in the image of God to exist. The quantum physics of energy and light and heat in all of its intricacies are perfectly made in order to provide the existence of anthropos, man, in the image of God. And not one variation in this so-called law of nature, quote unquote, could be possible and man exist. So, as John sees with his own eyes and hears with his own ears that which is shown to him, it's all without the anthropic necessity of created light. Created light, with all of its reflections and its refractions and all of its colors, bears a correspondence to what John saw in the heaven. It's created in order to correspond to what John saw in the heaven. And with everything else created, light is analogical to what John saw and heard in the heaven. The cosmos, all of it, bears a likeness to what John saw. There are more to come, as I said, but these three examples are enough to get you started, hopefully, in conceiving the being, the existence of Father, Son, and Spirit, and His living creations attending His judgment seat, all without the limitations and requirements of this anthropically created cosmos. It's important that you're able to conceive these things to some degree because the text requires some comprehension from you with regard to the viewpoint from which God sees and comprehends. It is a given that we can do that only to the extent that God has revealed it. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to comprehend that which He has revealed. And since He has revealed much to us, then we can't claim incomprehensibility with regard to that revelation. The text does indeed reveal the ubiquitous nature of God's knowledge and comprehension. It also reveals the limited nature of our knowledge and comprehension, for the language is quite exalted, and it's quite irregular as far as we're concerned. But you see, the language from God's perspective is not irregular. It's just exalted. So, upon John seeing a lamb slain, for example, we mustn't be perplexed by that. For a perplexed response to it means that you're hearing the revelation from your perspective rather than from the one sitting. And you may say, well, yeah, this is where we are. But you see, God's perspective is being shown to you through the Apostle John. Therefore, for one being connected to the Christ through Holy Spirit, it is for you to be shown what is, what was, and what is coming quickly. And it is for you to comprehend it from the perspective of the one who's showing it to you, you see. You have no right to impose your own concept from your own vantage point. It's His vantage point. Now, one further point with respect to perspective, and we'll get to the text. There has emerged in the last centuries, especially in this country, others too, I would assume, there has emerged an incomplete and even a distorted apprehension of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How the Christian community now conceives Him and how He is revealed in Scripture are radically different. We've forgotten, instead of remembering as we should at the Lord's table, we've forgotten how He is revealed in Scripture. And we've instead imposed a different concept of Him from that which is being shown to us. And I'm fearful that the church is impaling itself upon the first two commandments because its understanding of the Christ begins with us rather than from God's Word. That's enough of that. I think we can talk some more about it in the second hour if you like. And I'm sure we'll be touching on it again and again. But let's just ease our way into the text for the remainder of our time, okay? John writes, after these, our God and Savior Jesus Christ has appeared to the Apostle John in all his glory, and he's given John messages. Messages to be sent to the seven churches. And they are to be incorporated into the whole of what John saw and heard. The whole was to be sent to the churches, not just the ones in Western Asia Minor, but also circulated to all of Christ's churches. But the words, after these, refers to the things that have just happened. And of course, that is the appearance to John of our Lord Jesus Christ and his giving the seven messages to the churches. The phrase occurs again, you see, at the end of verse 1 as our Lord refers John once again to that which has just happened. After these, John looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven. I'd like for you to note that the door, or the opening, was in the heaven. In the heaven. It is not into the heaven. Also, a door having been opened is a perfect passive participle in the Greek language, so the opening had been caused to occur in order that John could see in the heaven. Thirdly, the article is attached to the noun, and the noun heaven is singular. Therefore, lo, a door having been opened in the heaven. The door has been discussed previously at length as we have gone through the first three chapters. Our Lord said that he was the David key, and having opened the door, no one could shut it, and having shut it, no one could open it. He himself in our flesh entered once into the Holy of Holies in the heaven to make atonement for sin. And nobody can close that opening for his covenant people, and nobody can open it to those who he's cut off from his covenant. The shepherds of Israel had shut the door of the kingdom to all of this nation, but the true shepherd has entered on one occasion into the sheepfold, once and for all. And his sheep are safe, having entered through that one opening or gate or door. The Apostle John looks, and lo, a door having been opened. And it's obvious to me that the door having been opened is a direct reference to the one entrance into the Holy of Holies by a man, a God-man. And that was prophesied. That's why the lo is here. It's prophesied by Ezekiel as he was made to see through an opening in the heaven. He was made to see many of these same glorious things described for the church by the Apostle John. Here's the King James text of the first few verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. Listen. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. This, of course, is during the captivity of Israel in what is now Iraq. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. There are, as I said earlier, a few before John who were made to see through an opening, a door in the heaven. One more, I think, will suffice. Isaiah, after five chapters of frightening condemnation of Israel, says this, beginning chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. And then said I, "Woe is me. I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As Isaiah looked at the opening of heaven, he saw the same things that the Apostle John saw. Saw the seraphim, the creatures, who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Saw hosts of the heavens reflected in the lights that God made in his creation. He made the connection between what he saw in the heavens and what has been made in our anthropic creation. Saw the throne room, judgment seat of the Lord of hosts, as the Apostle John sees here 800 years later. And as the Apostle John was, Isaiah was immediately stricken by what he saw there, and he was driven to confess his uncleanness. What he saw there was a correspondence in the cosmos to everything revealed in the heaven. A likeness, if you will, of every aspect of the created cosmos in everything he saw in the heaven. Foremost, of course, the one sitting. It was all reflected in the man-made Holy of Holies, the holy place, courtyard, the 12 tribes of Israel gathered around the tabernacle, the cloud of creatures making incredible sounds, and the voice of Almighty God trumpeting. Just outside the door in the tabernacle was the altar of whole burnt offering, without which there was no entrance, door, to the presence of the Lord of hosts. The door to the Holy of Holies was closed to everybody except one priest once a year. The Apostle John also sees all these things, but with one exception: the Lamb slain. There's no more altar of whole burnt offering. The door into the Holy of Holies is open. All of those covered by the blood of the Lamb slain are priests. To all else, the door is closed. Nobody can open it. But to those washed in his blood, it's open all the time. Nobody can close it. These are the things that we have to see and recognize and comprehend as we come to the table of our Lord. And we have to remember them. Surely it is a time of great celebration of our liberty and our freedom in Him, for we are set free from the curse. And it's a time of remembering of what our Lord, what John saw, and what of our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Amen.